Father, we come before you this evening and we just want to start by worshiping you. We just acknowledge your goodness and your grace in this place. We come and it's right just to start by lifting up your name. And so we recognize who you are, the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, the great love that you have poured out for us. And Jesus, we come and we worship you. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be blessed by what you see, not just what you hear from our lips, but what you see in our hearts. And we pray that you'd grace us by speaking to us. Oh, this we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You can take a seat. Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to church. We're making some pretty good progress as we make our way through the book of James. We're into the second half of chapter 2 tonight. And in a lot of ways, I would say to you, this is kind of the climax of James's argument, that everything's been building up to this, everything else will flow from work. So he laid the groundwork for us in chapter 1 when he said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And we're not just hearers of the word, no, we're doers of the word. Well, James is building on that tonight as he unpacks the relationship between faith and works. It's a challenging passage of scripture, so much of James is, but I want to start with a little disclaimer tonight. Because I would say to you, I think this passage has a tendency to stir up our inner legalist. We hear James's words, and for some of us, immediately think, okay, I'm hearing you. Tell me what I've got to do. You know what I'm saying? Like, is it prayer? Is that what I've got to do? I got to get up earlier. I've got to be praying more. Is that it? I've got to learn an instrument. I mean, church is always looking for musicians. Is that what we're talking about here? James is saying a faith without works is dead, and I don't want to be dead, so you got to tell me what I'm going to do, right? Give me the list, and I'll start checking it off. That's, for some of us, that's where our brain tends to go, but that's not where I want us to go tonight. So here's my disclaimer for you. Here's what James isn't saying. He's not saying that faith got us through the door, but now that you're here, you need to know that actually the game has changed. That's not what he's saying. I love how Matt Chandler puts it. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a door we step through only to forget and then get to work cleaning ourselves up. Rather, the gospel saves us and sanctifies us and holds us firm to the end. So what's he saying? He's saying it's not faith plus works. It's not what he's saying, right? As if faith is somehow enough to get us through the door, but isn't enough to see us over the line, right? That's not it. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And I'll prove it to you. That we all know that Jesus was crucified, at least I hope we do. If that's new information for you, I'd love to chat to you about that after the service, right? What you may not know is there are actually two other people who were crucified to the left and to the right of Jesus. And yet, unlike Jesus, they were guilty. And actually, I would say they were guilty of some pretty horrific crimes. You didn't get crucified for nothing. And as they're hanging there on the cross, one of them starts to mock Jesus, right? And the other one rebukes this guy and says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now we read that, and there's a part of us that thinks, okay, buddy, I'm pretty sure that's not how it works, all right? I'm pretty sure you can't just say, hey, Jesus, remember me on your deathbed, and that actually that's going to work. And yet Jesus turns around to him and says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And the question is how, right? That his theology, if we're honest, was probably rubbish. He didn't exactly have time to get baptized. He's dying. He's never been to a Bible study, definitely never been to church, and yet he made it. But Jesus makes it really clear in that passage that this guy actually makes it. And I just want you to think about that for a second. Standing at the gates of heaven, imaginary, right? Standing at the gates of heaven, as the angels ask him, on what basis should we allow you in? All this guy can say is, the man on the middle cross said that I can come. That's it. He doesn't have any kind of works to fall back on. doesn't have a depth of theology I understand. You say, look, Jesus, look at all that I know about you. I've memorized this much of your scripture, right? All he has as he stands at the gates of heaven is, the man on the middle cross said that I can come. That's it. And yet it was enough. And it is everlasting proof for you and me that salvation truly is by grace through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And so as tonight, as we go through this passage, if you're in a legalist, you're in a moralist, right, that wants to do the right thing and earn something that's been given to you as a gift, that inner legalist pops up within you, I just want you to slap yourself gently. And in love, just slap yourself a little bit, right? And then I want you to remind yourself of the thief on the cross. That we are saved by faith alone. That's the foundation. And yet there's something about that that James wants to talk to us about. There's something about genuine faith that James wants to address. Wants us to know what it looks like. That's what we're looking at tonight. So we're going to read our passage, and Harold is going to come and read it for us. James chapter 2. Verse 14 to 26. Church, why don't you welcome him as he goes through our passage?
As you just heard, tonight we're reading from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, you do not want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that in his faith and in his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen.
Thank you, Harold. All right, so what is James doing? He's challenging our understanding of faith. He says, what good is it? What's the point of professing faith if you're not evidencing that faith in the way that you live your life? And it doesn't benefit you in any way. In fact, I think James would say to you, what kind of faith is that? Remember, James is like a mirror for us. We read it and it forces us to look inward. So we're supposed to get to this verse and pause. He says, can such faith save them? That's a pretty big line. It's a rhetorical question, by the way. The rest of this chapter makes that pretty obvious. But the answer is no. But it's not genuine faith. It's hollow and empty and ultimately powerless. That's not the kind of thing that you should brush over. James is saying you can profess a faith in Jesus all you want, but genuine faith is something that's seen, not just heard. And he goes on to give us an illustration. I want to contextualize it a little bit for you guys. I want you to picture a Saturday night or a Sunday, if you're a Sunday crew, just like this, and you're sitting in exactly the same places because we're creatures of habit, and every one of you sits in the same place every single week. It's okay. So you're enjoying church, enjoying the fellowship and maybe the worship, and maybe God is moving and he's doing some really cool stuff. And then this guy, Bob, walks in. Bob's imaginary, by the way. We don't have a Bob. And you haven't seen him for a while. Kind of disappeared. But the second that he walks through the door, you can tell that he's just not in a good place. I'm trying to be faithful to the story. The language that James is using is pretty bleak. Poorly clothed doesn't equal Kmart or Target instead of Ralph Lauren or Country Road. That's not the picture that James is giving us. He's not saying that Bob is dressed unfashionably. He's saying that Bob looks homeless. That this is a brother of ours, a part of our church that's fallen on seriously hard times. What do you think we'd do? But yet, what do you think Jesus would have us do? I mean, we'd welcome him. I've got absolutely no doubts about that. We'd give him a coffee after the service. We'd chat to him, no doubt in my mind. But then what? Can you imagine if we did all of that, and then we prayed a blessing over him, and we prayed that God would keep him warm, and that he'd have a place to sleep, and that somewhere, somehow, he'd find some food. And then we said, oh, man, it's great to see you, Bob. It's just great to have you back. Hope you have a great week. Well, it's icky, isn't it? And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I'm fairly certain that none of us would walk away thinking, yeah, that's what God's calling us to. I mean, we made such a difference in that guy's life. We did everything we could. So, great job, team. Let's get out of here. Of course not, right? Absolutely not. What's the point of praying a blessing over someone if you're not willing to be that blessing? That's first and foremost, right? That all of our best wishes would be meaningless if it didn't result in us actually helping him. That feels really obvious, right? And that's James's point. And it doesn't take a genius to recognize that something just isn't right in that scenario. That it's empty and hollow. It's performative, right? It's not real. And James is saying, so is a faith that produces nothing and changes nothing. That it is hollow and empty. It's not genuine faith. And I know that I'm kind of preaching to the converted as I preach to you guys, right? I know I'm preaching to the converted when I say that genuine faith would lead us to a place where we would say, if we really believed that someone needed help and that actually God had blessed us and brought us together so that we might be a foretaste of what's to come, a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, if we really believed that, then we wouldn't send him away with nothing but well wishes, right? No, we'd say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us an opportunity to live out our faith. Let's get him a shower. Let's give him some clothes. Let's feed him and love on him. And let's do it all in the precious name of Jesus, because that's what genuine faith looks like. That's not hollow. That's real. It's not performative. It's real. It's the kind of religion that James talks about in chapter 1. Now, I don't know if you've come across this series, Towards Belief. It's a 10-part series that's trying to diffuse the biggest belief blockers in Australian culture. It's based out of some stuff that's coming out of McCrindle Research. I don't know if you guys know Mark McCrindle and the company he set up, McCrindle Research. Now, the number one thing on that list when it comes to belief blockers for the average Aussie, right? The number one thing on that list was church abuse. And I think we'd all say, rightly so. There's something about that which is just, of course, off. But do you know what the second biggest belief blocker is for the average Aussie? It's hypocrisy. That's the second biggest belief blocker when they ask this massive amount of Australians, what is it that actually stops you from engaging with the Christian faith? The second most common answer, just behind church abuse, was hypocrisy. And they're essentially saying it doesn't make sense. And how could you say that you believe what you say you believe and then look just like me? It doesn't seem genuine. And that's because it's not. That we shouldn't look like everyone else. We should be radically different. The way that we speak, the choices we make, the way that we try to honor the Lord in everything we do, like all of those things should set us apart from those around us, not because we're better, not because we've been changed by the grace and the mercy of God. Now, on the other side of that coin, in a positive sense, that same survey said that the number one thing attracting people to religion and spirituality is, and this is a quote, seeing people who live out a genuine faith. The number one thing attracting people to religion and spirituality is, and I quote, seeing people who live out a genuine faith. It's not just hypothetical. This is what actual Aussies are saying. When they're asked about the Christian faith, this is what they're telling us. And it lines up perfectly with James chapter 2. It is the crux of his entire argument that genuine faith is something that can be seen. Now, that's true at a corporate level. But it's true in an individual one as well. So I would say to you, I think Anna and I are pretty good at dealing with friction whenever it comes up in our marriage, right? So we've made so much progress in the way that we work through things together. We don't get it right all the time, but nobody does, right? And in those moments where I'm feeling a little stubborn, or a little tired, those moments where I get defensive and dig in my heels instead of really listening and actually trying to find common ground, I can promise you no one smashes me more than the Holy Spirit. No one. So I can walk away from that thinking I've won, but the still small voice of Jesus is just relentless, right? So no one challenges me like he does. No one reminds me of what it means to be a father and a husband more than he does. So I might want to dig my heels in, but then the Spirit is just there drawing me back to that place of humility and repentance. And so I have found that time and time again I walk away feeling one thing only to come back with my metaphorical tail in between my legs, right? Completely different perspective. And then I say to myself, say to Anna, you know, let's try that again. That the Lord has been challenging me about some of the things that you said. I found that to be true over and over again. And I'm grateful for that. I really am. That it is evidence of the Spirit's work in my life. That's just a small example, and I know you guys would be at a point to so many things in your life as well. But James's point is, that's what genuine faith looks like. That it's not invisible. It's something that can be seen. It's not powerless and so pointless that it actually moves us into action. It changes the way that we live our lives. Now that's why we get to verse 18, and James says, basically, good luck evidencing your faith without works. So you can try and separate it from the way that you live your life. You can say, well, you know, my faith is a private thing. It's a personal thing. You can even say, I believe, I really do. But even the demons believe. So there's not actually that much safety in that, right? And that's an example that probably catches us by surprise. But here's the point. James is saying there is a difference between belief and faith. And belief, in and of itself, isn't enough. It just isn't. And I know that might sound odd to you. We're supposed to be people who believe. I just think that James is drilling down on the nature of true and genuine faith. He's saying it's more than belief. That there is an element of trust that ultimately leads us to a place of surrender. That's biblical faith. It's not just intellectual assent. It's more than that. And the example I always think of is Charles Blondin. I don't know if anybody knows Charles Blondin. It's some random 19th century tightrope walker, odd reference, I know. But I want you to check out this little video, and this is why I think he's a good example of faith.
Jean-François Gravelet, better known as Blondin, was a famous tightrope walker and acrobat. He's perhaps best known for his many crossings of the tightrope, 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls in the USA. His act would be watched by large crowds and begin with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw away the pole and amaze the onlookers. On one occasion, he crossed the tightrope on stilts. On another occasion, blindfolded. Another time, he stopped halfway to cook and eat an omelette. In 1860, a royal party from England came to watch Blondin perform. After his normal spectacular crossings, he then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other as the crowd cheered. Next, he put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd cheered louder. Then he approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle,
"Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?"
Yes, I do, said the Duke.
Ah, hop in, replied Blondin.
The crowd fell silent, but the Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge.
Is there anyone else here who believes I could do it?
Asked Blondin. No one was willing to volunteer. Eventually, an old woman stepped out of the crowd and climbed into the wheelbarrow. Blondin wheeled her all the way across and all the way back. The old woman was Blondin's mother, the only person willing to put her life in his hands.
I love that video. I think it illustrates the true nature of faith so well. There is a gap between belief and faith. And in that gap, there is an element of trust and surrender. That's the difference between Blondin's mum and everyone else. So what does that look like for us? Well, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that he accomplished on the cross what the scriptures say he accomplished. But even more than that, I'm trusting in him and in the sacrifice he made. That I've come to a place, I did, where I could see that I could not in and of myself cross over the metaphorical ravine between me and God. There's no way that I could cross that divide. And so I said, Jesus, I'm jumping in the wheelbarrow. That's my only hope. I'm in the wheelbarrow. Jesus, I'm entrusting myself, my life, my very soul into your care. That's faith. That's what true biblical faith looks like. It's ultimately what I think Jesus is looking for. And James is saying, if that's real, and if it's present in your life, it's going to change things radically. And people are going to see it. Look at Rahab and Abraham and every other hero of our faith. Every one of them evidenced their faith in obedience. It was visible, seen. You could see what it meant for them to walk in obedience to God. And you get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it makes it really clear that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he genuinely believed that God was going to raise him back to life. That's why he was willing. So his faith and his actions were working together. They weren't incongruent. They weren't distinct or separate. Now, Abraham's faith motivated him. And it shaped the decisions that he made, the way that he lived his life. And that's why James says his faith was made complete by what he did. He's saying that Abraham's faith did what it was supposed to do. That it fulfilled its purpose, reached its intended goal. As the body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without deeds or works is dead. So that's the challenge that James has for us. We know the disclaimer we put down at the beginning, right? And so we would say we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If I was just trying to summarize this passage down in a sentence, that's what I would say. We're saved by faith alone. That's the right tension. It's us keeping in mind the gospel and everything else we see in Scripture. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's the crux of James's argument. And going back to the disclaimer we laid down at the start, remember we talked about this, that we hear that our inner legalist wants to know, I'm ready, you tell me, what do I got to do? You give me the list, and I'll start checking it off, right? We know that that's there. And this is just where we need to remind ourselves that the order of James's challenge is so important. That he's not saying we start at this end and we need to work towards genuine faith. That's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. The truth is, the Bible never tells you to just do better. It never ever says that. If it did, we wouldn't need the cross. If the answer was just for you to try harder and do better, we wouldn't need the cross. It's not about that. It's not about working harder in the hopes that God will see that and then acknowledge our faith and tick that box and say, yep, it's genuine. That's not it. It's not about duty. It's about love. It's about trusting God with all that you are. It's about surrender. Because from that place, things start to change dramatically in your heart and in your life. And this is where I've got to quote Tim Keller again. Get used to it. I love the man. He used to say, religion says, if I obey, then God will love me and accept me. The gospel says, I am loved, I am accepted, therefore I want to obey. I say to you, that is the key. That word, I want to obey. That's the truth that I need to grab hold of. That's what this looks like in authentic obedience, right? The grace and mercy and love of God brings me to a place where I want to obey. That it's not duty, it's joyful obedience. I want to obey. I want you to speak into my life, Jesus. I want to know what your will is in this area. That's what James is talking about. That is the evidence of genuine faith. And I'd also say to you, that's the kind of faith that attracts people. There is nothing, absolutely nothing attractive about begrudging submission. That it brings the Lord no glory. Oh, I better do the right thing again. That brings him zero glory. It points no one to Jesus. And people are drawn to joyful obedience. That's genuine faith. That's what James is calling us to. And yet I'd say to you, I would be remiss if I didn't end with this, that if you're here tonight and looking inward, you see duty instead of joy, and you see begrudging submission instead of a growing trust that leads to surrender, if sin sits easily with you and obedience just feels so hard, James would say you need to know that something is wrong. That's not the way that it's meant to be. And you should feel the weight of that. To that person, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, this is at the end, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Scripture makes it so clear that it is not enough to do the right things. That's where an inner legalist wants to go, right? And I continually need to suppress that. We're saved by faith alone. I cannot do this. Jesus does this in me. And yet genuine faith is something that can be seen. That's why Jesus says you can know them by their fruit. This isn't about trying harder. This is about knowing Jesus. It's about trust. It's about love. And ultimately, it's about that Lord bring us to that place of surrender. And yet James is saying, if that is real for you, and if you've come to that place of genuine faith, it'll change the way everything, change the way you live your life. And it's something that people can see. And so I pray that is true of us. I pray that we would be a group of people that evidence our faith in the way that we love people, in the way that we live, that it would be true of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for the grace and the mercy. We think of that beautiful verse that your mercies are new every single day. I thank you, Father, that it doesn't matter how deeply we dig inside of ourselves, that sense of introspective, the deeper we dig, the more that we understand our own brokenness, the more that we also understand your grace, because it doesn't matter how deep we dig, how much brokenness we find, your grace is sufficient, and it covers over all our sin. So I thank you, Father, that is the foundation in which we stand. We're not trying to earn anything, not trying to buy anything from you. That's been given to us as a gift. And yet we pray, Jesus, that you would protect us from what is almost an abuse of grace. An expectation that actually genuine faith can change nothing and produce nothing. It is a lie that the enemy speaks over us. And so we pray, Jesus, that wouldn't be us, that we would live lives surrendered to you, live in obedience, that our faith would work itself out, that it would be something that is seen. This I pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.